His praise and now to share his word with you. We're looking again at Matthew chapter 8, as we've been doing for the last couple of weeks. So if you turn there in your black Bibles, it's page 813, Matthew chapter 8. And as you're turning there, let me pray for us and ask for God's help. Let's pray. Holy God, owner, Creator, King, and Lord over heaven and earth, Father, we are gathered now in your presence, Father, to hear your word, to be visited by your Spirit, Father, to be fed in the faith, Father, to be brought to mature manhood in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we acknowledge before you our own weakness. I acknowledge my own weakness, Father, as a messenger of your word, Father, but I pray for the surpassing strength of the Holy Spirit and of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would bless your word to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So Matthew chapter 8, starting at verse 23 and going through to the end of the chapter. Let me read it for us. And when he got into the boat, that's Jesus, when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs so fierce that nobody could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. Amen. In my home, at home in Belfast, and this is how you can tell a Northern Irish home, is that my home is covered with pictures and photos of our family on the walls. In terms of photos of me, there's a couple of different types. There's me and Christmas Day in my jeans and my shirt, looking very casual, very cool. But there's also me when I graduated from university. I was wearing a suit, all dressed up, all smart, with my degree paper, long robes, no hat, because that's not what we do here. But it was two photos of me looking at me at two different angles. Two different perspectives. They were two perspectives on the same person. And that's what it is with tonight's passage compared to last week's. You remember last week's passage Hamish brought us to? These are two different portraits. Last week was Jesus, according to his humanity, in his humiliation, that is, in all his lowliness and suffering and misery, as he faced as a man carrying his cross daily. As Philippians 2 says, in becoming a man, Jesus made himself nothing. The famous Dutch pastor, Klaas Schilder, he wrote a trilogy of books on the suffering of Christ. Only the last book in the series was about his crucifixion. The other two were about his whole life leading up to then, a life of humiliation and suffering. That's what Jesus said in verse 20. Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. So So if last week was Christ in his humiliation and his lowliness, this week is Jesus in his divine power and strength and majesty. The story is a very well-known one, and most of you will be familiar with it. Jesus is crossing over the Sea of Galilee with his disciples. He needs a rest. He's tired, so he lies down for a sleep. And while he's sleeping, a storm arises, and the ship is swamped by waves, as verse 24 tells us. And the disciples panic. They're scared they will perish in the storm, and they wake up Jesus and call out to him. As it says in verse 25, "Save us, Lord. We are perishing." And these guys, they were experienced fishermen. They would have been used to a bit of turmoil on the sea. But this scene is terrifying. It's like the engine of an airplane cutting out mid-flight, and it sends them into panic. But Jesus, in the next verse, responds maybe slightly surprisingly. He says, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" And he speaks, rebukes the storm, and stills it. He calms their fears. And then in verse 27, Matthew leaves us in that group of disciples, marveling, asking the question, "What sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him?" And that story suddenly ends there. The curtain's drawn, exit stage left. Because this hanging question is intentional from Matthew, it's a question to leave us, his hearers, thinking, what sort of man is this indeed? I remember 2 years ago or thereabouts, I read The Person of Christ by Donald MacLeod. If you think that's an unremarkable title, the cover is even more unremarkable. Some of you might know the series Contours of Christian Theology. It's basically just a block of color with the title and the author. It's some of the most boring cover in literature. But though it's utterly unremarkable as a book on the outside, it was gold on the inside. It's even exciting thinking back to that first time I was reading it. And I thought when reading that, if I want to be about anything, I want to be about the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's nothing better. This will be the center point of heaven when we get there, marveling at the God and man united inseparably in one person forever. Even Christ now, crucified and risen, is still united to his human body. And this story illustrates it beautifully. Though his human body was located on this boat, the divine nature never ceased to fill all things. His human body needed a rest, but God was still always maximally alive in himself. The God who never slumbers or sleeps lay asleep on the boat. And though he was the Son of Man here with nowhere to lay his head, he was still creation's king. Because if the Son of God ever left his role as divine king over creation, everything would fall apart. The Father has set him in place as the one who rules over and upholds all things, and he never gave that up when he became a man. This story proves that he still owns creation. He can still tell creation what to do. He is still what Psalm 29 tells us. He's still enthroned over the flood. And so here we have our answer to verse 27's question, what sort of man is this? Well, he's a man, absolutely, but he's much more than that. He's the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the one who the Father has set in place as ruler and governor over all creation. And so what about the other question in this passage, verse 26, why are you so afraid, as Jesus asked his disciples? Because if they had real confidence in the Son of God, they would have known that even while his human eyes slept, Job 28 was still true, that God sees everything under heaven. You might remember the story in Acts 27, where Paul faces his own storm at sea. This is not a story unique to these disciples. You remember the name of the storm? In our versions, it's called the Northeaster. I like the authorized version that calls it the Euroclodon, which I think is just a much cooler name. It sounds a bit like a dinosaur. But there, Paul comforts those tossed by the storm, and he says to them, "Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." Because that's how intimately and how closely the King of creation governs his world and takes care of his elect. We often underestimate this doctrine. And we don't think enough about Jesus Christ, who rules everything. But I think if we pay close attention to our text, it's not just those storms of life that are in view. I think it's much bigger than that. The cry of the disciples is, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." Jesus saves. He alone has the power to save. Salvation from perishing, that's death. But even more so, it's the judgment and punishment for our wrongs. If Christ's power ensures protection in this life, he will ensure protection through to the next. But as we continue our story with verse 28, we arrive at the other side of the sea, the country of the Gadarenes. This is a Gentile, a non-Jewish region. And as soon as we arrive, we see two demon-possessed men coming to meet Jesus, the Gadarene demoniacs, as they're called. I remember when I was a child growing up in Sunday school, this story used to terrify me the most, I think, out of any story that I was taught in the Bible. And if you know me, you'll know that's impressive, because I don't remember much from when I was a child. But I do remember this horrific scene. These two men, fierce so that nobody could pass that way. Specifically highlighted by Matthew here is the tombs in which they lived. It's such a contortion, such a twisting of what is right, living men living in tombs. Because Hebrews 2 tells us it's the devil who is the one who has the power of death. As we look at the story, Matthew seems here to forget the disciples. He zooms in, single person on the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the two demon-possessed men come to meet him, he would appear to be outmatched, two against one. I would maybe fancy a confrontation with a demoniac, but two on one and I stand no chance. But nobody could claim that Jesus physically overpowered his opponents in this meeting of kingdoms. In fact, other gospel writers even tell us that the demon was legion. He was a whole army, a whole Roman army of demons come to do battle with Jesus. So fierce that no one could pass. But yet, verse 29, they come out trembling. "What have you come to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Because where the disciples fail to recognize Jesus, the demons do. And they tremble. They know that God has come to meet them. The Son of God, whose divine power is not hidden to them. And whereas Jesus was at hand to save his disciples, where is Satan, the leader of these demons? Can he come and soothe their fears, grant them peace? Well, no. He abandons them to face the Son of God alone. And Jesus sends those demons down into the sea to drown. Sent them down to drown in the very waters he saved his disciples from. Jesus destroys his enemy, he saves his disciples. When Queen Elizabeth II was coronated in 1953, it was the first televised coronation service. And as the cameras watched her walking down the aisle in Westminster Abbey where she was crowned, she walked on past her throne and she knelt down before the altar to pray. And she knelt down underneath these words that were on the altar from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. "The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ." And we have the beginnings of the fulfillment of those words in this passage. For you see, ever since the promise of Genesis 3:15 that God would send Jesus to crush the head of the serpent, that day was awaited for. And we see its arrival in part here as he comes into these lands where God didn't rule before, where Satan was able to have unchallenged rule and takes him on head to head. The Bible calls Satan the ruler of this world, the god of this world even. The Bible tells us that the whole world lies in his power, but he can't rule forever. The arrival of the Son of God spells the beginning of the end for Satan. And truly the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord. And the key text here that we all ought to know is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness. Even as believers in the Lord Jesus, Satan never ceases to try to pull us back to be part of his kingdom, back under his rule. And sometimes he makes it seem attractive to us to follow those sinful ways. But look, consider these demoniacs whose lives are so miserable, so helpless. But we belong to the kingdom of Christ, the ruler and true king of this world. And our hearts, they must be ruled by him alone. And we should give no concession to the forces of evil. Because look how easily Christ overcomes those devils. Because even if a legion is attacking us, we are still more powerful in the Lord Jesus, because our King strengthens us. He dismisses the demons with ease. They even tremble before him. And that's why when we're fighting against these spiritual powers, Paul tells us not to be strong in ourselves, but to be strong in the Lord. But there's also a deep paradox, I think, in this passage. As Christ conquers the world for himself, he casts out Satan. But the people, verse 34, they still reject him. They tell him to depart from them. It's a strange paradox in this passage. We see it throughout the Gospels that Jesus comes, he liberates them. He opens the door for them to be saved. He casts out Satan. But the people won't enter through the door. Christ may now be liberating the whole world from the clutches of the devil. Even some might be sitting under the preaching of God's word, which makes the devils tremble, but still won't come and have faith in the Lord Jesus. It's a deep paradox, and it shows us the need to embrace Christ in faith. But let's move to our second point, trusting Christ, following Christ through tough discipleship in faith and in fear. A bit of a confession, but if I'm on holiday, sometimes I can end up watching some daytime TV. And I secretly kind of do enjoy like those kind of TV cookery shows where some person travels around India or Italy or whatever, tests the cuisine, shows us how to cook it, on the road with Rick Stein in India or something like that. And I think if I was to name this section of Matthew's Gospel that we started last week, it would be something along those lines of on the road with Jesus. But the focus here is less dining. Of course, it's more discipleship. Because I think if we pay close attention, if the section starts at verse 18 with when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. That's over to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. It's a strange way to start that last section. but we get the continuation of that story in verse 23, that when he got into the boat, Jesus got into the boat, his disciples followed him. Following is a key word in Matthew. And I hope to see how our two stories that we're studying here tonight are really about following Jesus. So better than on the road with Jesus, probably something like in the boat with Jesus, I think, for lessons in discipleship. Because last week really was a challenge from Hamish, wasn't it? He taught us first that following Jesus leads to earthly uncertainty. That's verses 18 and 19. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And second, he taught us that following Jesus necessarily demands our supreme love. That's verses 21 and 22. Let the dead bury their own dead. If you need reminders about those, you can catch it online at the website. But let's think about how tonight's passages, bracketed in the same section in the boat with Jesus, encourages us to be wholehearted followers of the Lord Jesus. Because it's true, of course, that following Jesus means no earthly certainty, but at the same time, it means every earthly certainty. Because we're following the one who owns heaven and earth. That's what we see in the calming of the storm, isn't it? Jesus is the Lord of nature. Not a hair falls from our head without his granting permission. He upholds all things and he rules over all things. And nothing in life happens outside of his control. Money, children, friends, whatever else, they all belong to Christ. He rules over them all. A roof over your head and a bed to sleep in at night. If these are taken away as described in verse 20, we have nothing to fear because Christ controls it all. Trusting Christ through tough times of discipleship, he will never fail you. And therefore, we should choose faith instead of fear. Because Christ's rule over all things, it encourages us to full faith in him. It encourages us to embrace earthly uncertainty because of our Lord in heaven who rules over earth. We can do it willingly because we follow the one who controls all things. But even if we do choose faith, that doesn't remove fear. Jesus rebukes the wind and the waves in verse 26, not the disciples, but they do get a little bit of a rebuke. Why are you afraid, O you of little faith? Because often fear isn't opposed necessarily to faith. Often they come together, they're a package deal. Whenever we make difficult decisions, whenever we venture to place faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of nature, in the face of earthly uncertainty, so often fear is mixed with faith, isn't it? Isn't that our experience? But even still, the disciples follow Jesus into the boat, and we follow the Lord Jesus even in fearful circumstances. And as a side, I wanted to include this quote from Charles Spurgeon. It's classic Spurgeon, pastorally astute. Listen to what he says. When our Lord rebuked the winds, he did in the best manner rebuke the disciples' unbelief. He has very happy ways of correcting us by the greatness of his mercy to us. Doesn't that ring home a bit? So often we have been fearfully ventured to have faith, and afterwards we have thought, why did I worry about the money or about rejection or hate from the world when it didn't work out those way, when the money arrived or the person wasn't negative towards you? And our fears are rebuked by the calm of the storm. But that's just an aside. Let's keep going. Let's think about the Gadarene demoniacs too. Satan's still active in the world. He's still opposing Christ's people in so many ways. The Bible tells us how he sends false teaching. Sometimes he sends sickness and disease. He opposes our plans for God. He breaks up Christian unity, and he's at the work in the world to weaken our faith. But where Satan creates earthly uncertainty to unstabilize us as disciples and followers of the Lord Jesus, Christ oversees, he overrules it all. The irony is that where Satan tries to get in and destroy our faith, Christ strengthens the faith of real disciples, and he's glorified through it all. But I think as we consider the story, it also illustrates the need for wholehearted devotion to the Lord Jesus, what Hamish was saying in his second point last week: Christ demands our supreme love. In the second story, the Gadarene demoniacs, Jesus allows the demons to destroy the pigs as the demons are driven into the abyss. The property and the wealth of the Gadarenes was taken away in that, the pig farming that they relied so much on. And the question is, how would they respond? Jesus has saved them from Satan's grip. Would they bless, or would they embrace him, or would they curse and reject him? And they reject him. They ask him to leave. They curse the Son of God who came from heaven for them. They ultimately preferred their pigs to Christ. They loved swine more than their Savior. Because the demons' destruction of the pigs, it was their last revolt against Jesus. Their last attempt to pull those townsfolk in the Gadarene region away from Christ. And it worked. And it's often for us, it's a great mystery. In this passage, it's a bit of a mystery, I think, why Christ allowed the demons to destroy the pigs. And I think in life, it can be a great mystery about why the Lord might allow the things and the people we love most to be touched by Satan, to be messed with. And it's a great sadness to us. But even in these tough times of following the Lord Jesus, Christ must be our supreme love. Even if the things that we love most in this world are touched by the power of the evil one, we must continue to love Christ above all. If Satan is trying to turn our heart from the Lord, we must resist Satan and devote ourselves to Jesus. Resist Jesus and the power of the Lord, and he will flee from you. Christ is bigger than Satan. And trust in Christ alone. Choose love for him. Choose faith in him over fear. And all that Matthew is teaching, I think, is helpfully summarized in the Westminster Larger Catechism. It's question 45, where they ask, how does Christ carry out the role of a king? There's about 10 or so answers given in that question, but let me just highlight one. Christ performs the role of a king by preserving and supporting us in all our temptations and suffering, because he's the King and the Lord of heaven and earth. In the Gospels, we see Christ humbled in verse 20. Lower than nature, lower than foxes, lower than birds, ultimately the ultimate sufferer, the one in ultimate humiliation. But I think in these stories we get a glimpse of Christ as Lord of heaven and earth. Because in the end, he ultimately overcomes nature, he ultimately overcomes Satan's attempt to destroy him in his own resurrection. He has power to pick up and lift up his own life, to take it up again from the grave. And in his resurrection, it's his moment of glorification and exaltation as the Son of God in power. And he looks more than the humiliated and lowly Christ. He looks more like the glorified, exalted Christ in these stories. the one who has put everything underneath his feet. For yours and for I's salvation. And though we might lose everything in following Jesus wholeheartedly, his resurrected and ascended glory ensures that we have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, though we have no earthly certainties as followers of the Lord Jesus, we have every heavenly certainty. Because ultimate salvation will come in Christ's return as he rules over nature, as he makes every mountain low, as he raises up every valley, as he ultimately crushes the head of Satan. We'll see him lifted up for us and for our sakes. Let's pray together. Father, surely it is the highest glory of our faith to trust and to know the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both man and God, united inseparably in one person forever. The glory of God, joint, knit together with the weakness of man. And we see Christ, who is both lowly and strong, both humiliated and exalted, both Christ, both crucified and risen. Father, we pray you'd move our hearts to true devotion and worship and praise of him, Father. May we be overcome by the beauty and the glory of Christ. And we pray that this would strengthen us in every way to live wholeheartedly as disciples of the Lord Jesus, trusting him in the face of all earthly uncertainty, devoting ourselves to him as our supreme love, because he is the Lord of heaven and earth. He is the conqueror of Satan, Father. We pray, Father, you'd be with us. Strengthen us in his name until he comes to judge the quick and the dead, to judge the living and the dead. Father, when every mountain will be made low, when every valley is raised up, Father, and he comes to take us to be his own. Strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite the band up for our closing praise.